You can turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we make our way towards the end of this magnificent chapter in our series in the book of Romans. I want to remind you where we are in the thoughts of the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul. He is persuading his audience that they must understand the ways of God, the character of God, His attributes, because in doing so they can therefore affirm their saving relationship with Him. We have been working through the objective of the apostle to make it plain to the church at Rome that God does what God does because He is sovereign, and that everything that God does is right, no matter how we feel about it. The Apostle Paul set forth God's distinguishing love and grace by making it clear in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through about 13 or 14, that He had chosen a people out of Israel who were really His people, and the rest of Israel were merely sinners who lived in rebellion against the true and the living God. That distinction was made by Paul in order to affirm this truth, that God's word will never fail, even though people fail and people rebel against God and it appears like things are falling apart. The reality is everything works after the counsel of His own will. When that proposition is grasped by the people of God, we may not understand what's going on, but what we can know is that God is on His throne, and that not one detail in all of God's purposes are failing, though it seems like all hell is breaking loose. The foundational thought that the apostle rendered, for which you and I are to consider this complex series of arguments and illustrations on his part, is Romans 8:28 through 31, where he plainly says, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Again, I don't want to press this one home too much, but if we don't take that proposition, that promise, seriously, we will fail to see its blessing in the midst of the storm. All things work together for good to them that love God. It does not work together for good to everyone. It only works together for good to them that love God. The assumption that you love God means that you know God. The assumption that you know God means that you are saved. The assumption that you are saved means that God has revealed His glory to you in the person of Christ, and you have an ongoing relationship with God whereby you are learning His ways. And when trouble comes, you can rest in the everlasting arms of a sovereign God who will take you through the storm while whispering in your ear, "Everything is all right. I'm still God. I'm still on my throne. I still run this universe. It may not look so, but close your eyes and trust your Savior, and He will get you through." Now, that's easier said than done. As the apostle is very clear, so he works through the illustrations. He brings us through the very difficult reality of God's nature. As I have been teaching you over the last several weeks, there are faulty assumptions held on the part of human beings. The faulty assumption lies under this particular proposition, that all men are basically good. That is a flawed assumption of which you want to hurry up and discard, because no evidence affirms that proposition. I remind you again that you and I live with levels of anxiety and stress because we are worried about how our neighbors act. I will remind you again that I have locks on my doors and things to meet fellas when they come in my house. That's because man is not basically good, he is basically evil. And the only reason we have not broken out into mass chaos, as we will see in isolated events around the world where people just go stark raving mad, is because God suppresses the evil in the hearts of men. God keeps men suppressed by His sovereign power so that they don't do as much evil as they could. And even the apparent good that people appear to be doing in the sciences and in technology and in all of the altruistic love that people appear to have for other human beings. What God says is, if your motive is not to give God glory for what you're doing, that good is evil. That good is evil. Because it denies the source of all goodness. Only God is intrinsically, ontologically, and naturally good. All goodness, therefore, flows from God. And when good then exceeds or proceeds from our being, we are to give God glory for it. It was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking eternal life on a very superficial level. And he raised the question when he introduced himself to Christ. Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Our master didn't even entertain his question until he had the young man to answer his opening address. Why are you calling me good? When there's none good but God. Did you get that? Why are you calling me good when there's none good but God? In other words, this rich young ruler who was also a Pharisee must first acknowledge that if he's going to call Jesus good, he better call Jesus God, because God alone is good. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All the rest of us are sinful, as the scriptures have laid out so clearly. There's none good, no, not what? Not one. Not one. That excludes the whole human race, with the exception of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, knew no sin, did no sin. No sin was in him at all. And that's why he is at the right hand of God his Father, because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God by which we enter into heaven. Am I making some sense? Second proposition that's flawed, that people hold on to, not only is man basically good, but that man is basically free. We have argued and we are demonstrating from the scriptures now that we are not free. We are all slaves, are we not? We are slaves to God, we are slaves to sin, and we are slaves to self. Something drives your passions. You do not operate in a vacuum. You do not make choices with goals and purposes free of impulses and drives and things seen and unseen that help you make your choices. You and I always make choices based upon our nature, based upon our character, based upon our need for something. You put your clothes on not out of a vacuum of freedom, but because you don't want to be ashamed of what you look like when you walk around butt naked. You dress in certain clothes because your genetic makeup and your predisposition and your cultural experience drives you towards certain choices. You are not making choices out of freedom. Some of us do what we do because we are bound by the limitations of our genetic makeup. There's no freedom there. You didn't choose your mama, you didn't choose your daddy, you didn't choose your time of birth, you didn't choose where you were born, you didn't choose the hood you grew up in, you didn't choose the circumstances that shaped your character, your ideas, your ways, your mannerism, which all drive your choices. You are a slave. Are you hearing me? This notion of freedom is a complete delusion. The last thing we dealt with was the notion that you and I have the ability to choose good or evil. It was Jeremiah that said in the book of Jeremiah, can a leper change his spots? Can a black man change his skin? So you who are accustomed to do evil cannot do good. That's the word of the Lord. He took a black brother to use the analogy of the immutable sin nature of mankind. I'm with that. I got that. I don't want to change my color, by the way. I'm not like Michael Jackson. I don't want to change my colors. But if I had to get past my pigment, my DNA, my blood type would still tell me what color I am and who I am. Because, see, the truth is in the blood. It's always in the blood. It's always in the blood. So we are not good, we are not free, and we do not have the capacity of choice. Now, in the matter of salvation, this is certainly true. And this is where Paul will argue for all of us who have experienced the grace of God. He's going to use a big picture scenario of which you have the privilege, if you are a Christian or even a non-Christian today, of being able to put yourself inside this text. because he calls our attention now to Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, the monarch of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt, the dynasty of the Pharaohs, to use as an example of God's sovereignty to exercise both love and mercy on those whom he wants to, and justice and wrath upon those whom he wants to. The Apostle Paul called our attention in Romans chapter 9 to these factors when he is dealing with those who are struggling with the doctrine of election, of which I love, and I will remind you once again, the only reason you are saved is because of the mercy of God and him having chosen you in Christ before the world began, hunted you down, and brought you to himself with a stretched out arm and a mighty hand. That's the picture we're about to see in the book of Exodus as we are recalling how God saves undeserving sinners. The Apostle Paul, anticipating the arguments of the gainsayers, says over in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is God what? Forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know what? Notice what God is saying. You and I do not dictate to God to whom he shows mercy. And then he says over in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he what? Hardens. God is free to show mercy to sinners, and is free to harden sinners right where they are in their rebellion against God. Now, for you to understand this, you have to accept the proposition that mankind is basically sinful, under the wrath of God, headed to hell, and doesn't want God. You have to accept the biblical doctrine of the totality of man's depravity and man's hostility towards God. You do believe the Bible when it says men love darkness rather than light. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Bible that the scriptures are plain, that all have turned from God, every man has turned to his own way? That men by nature do not like the light. And if they could, they would get rid of God. The evidence of this is that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we must understand is when we come to the conversation and dialogue or discussion or witness of the gospel, we are seeking to persuade men that they are in trouble with God when they meet God. They don't have anything to bring to the table to bargain with God. The only thing you can do with God if you should meet him is sue for mercy. Am I making some sense? This is the foundation laid for the conversation. Four, if you talk to people under the assumption, the flawed assumption, that somehow they have something to bring to the table with regards to their salvation, you deceive them and set them up for a horrible, horrible disappointment. The true gospel always declares God to be holy and righteous and man to be sinful, and that God bestows salvation freely by his grace apart from whatever man does. The true gospel also helps clarify why the vast majority of humanity will perish under the wrath of God. It reinforces the truth that some are going to hell because of their sin, and some are going to heaven because of God's grace. If you end up in heaven, it's because of the grace of God. If you end up in hell, it's because of your sin. Therefore, we deny the doctrine of double predestination, where God predestines some to heaven and predestines others to hell. Are you guys hearing me? He predestines none to hell. All go to hell because of their sin when they are faced with God on the last day at the judgment, and God proves to them that the wages of sin is death. That's why you go to hell. But you don't go to heaven by proving to God how good you are. You go to heaven because of the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness. Now watch this now. The people upon whom the grace of God has descended and been bestowed are called to give God glory for the riches of his glory bestowed upon you in saving your soul. Those of you who profess to be believers in Christ should know something about the profound experience of God saving you from his own wrath and making you an object of mercy. And as objects of mercy, Your experience every day in life is that God has been merciful to me. And that as a child of mercy, you are obligated to glorify God in all of his attributes and let men and women know the only thing you can do with God is sue for mercy. Sue for mercy. So the apostle sets up his discourse this way. He says in Romans chapter 9, we will start at verse 17. Where he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I what? Raised you up. Watch this. That I might show my power in you. Do you see that? That I might show my power in you. So I need you to settle down now and start to think this through. The purpose of God in everything that he does is to manifest his glory. The purpose of God in everything he does is to manifest his glory. If you want to know why a thing is done, it's for the glory of God. You want to know why God rescues people and saves people? It's for his glory. If you want to know why God allows calamities and judgments and catastrophes and destruction, it's for God's glory. Point number one, let's work this through. I want you to get this proposition. It's very important for you. This goes back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, right? If they do, then God's glory is in everything that happens, though we may not understand it, right? Watch what our text says. Point number one, the multifaceted purposes of God, the multifaceted purposes of God in his actions are subsumed under this one overarching and explicit objective on the part of God. What is it? His own glory. Quickly then, he hears the cry of his elect for what? His own glory. He allows them to cry at length for what? His own glory. He allows the wicked to abuse them for a time for what? His own glory. And he comes to their rescue in the manner in which he does for what? His own glory. You must know that. The verses are there for you to read in your own time. It's very clear. God allows things to happen for his own glory. And everything that happens works together. So therefore, what I don't want you to make is a separation or a dichotomy between the acts of God in his wrath and his judicial reprobation of men and women, and the acts of God in his mercy and grace to others. I want to show you how closely knitted together wrath and mercy live. I want you to see how close the wrath and judgment of God coexist with his mercy and his kindness. I want you to see, as we reflect today in the deliverance of national Israel out of Egypt, which is the context of Paul's exhortation, how that a people who for no good reason were the object of God's mercy, millions of people who lived in Egypt were in bondage, in captivity, and God at a specific time came to them having heard their cry. As he told Moses, I hear the cry of my people and the afflictions whereby they are afflicted. Isn't God merciful? I hear their cry, but God shows up when he wants to. Can I work this for a second? I've told you this before. There is a certain level and character of cry that moves God. That means when you start crying, if it's religious, God doesn't move. When you start crying and it's a kind of exhibitional cry because you have learned how to pray or learned how to use religious words or you have identified yourself as Christian, God doesn't move because you know how to phrase words, coin phrases, use religious terminology. And if you don't understand that God always acts on his own time, you might get upset with God thinking he shows up late. But God is never late. He's never late. And so the cries of his people, the cries of his elect, are a consequence of God providentially placing them in circumstances by which the difficulties of their life move them to authenticity when it comes to their need for God. Because, child of God, you and I play games with God. And very frequently we think God is a genie in a bottle that we can rub whenever we need him to come through. And all the other time we kind of just live our own way. But when God allows the circumstances of life to press down on you so bad that you don't even have straw anymore to make your brick as a slave to some master who has no care for you, now you're going to start crying out to God. We need the AC taken care of a little bit. Bring the volume down. I'm starting to have one of those things. No, I'm looking at my sisters. I don't want none of them passing out. The Exodus account is about God showing up for his people who don't deserve him, don't really know him, don't really want him. They just want the loose off their neck in Egypt. This is why I say God comes to sinners only on the grounds of mercy, not merit. And so he's dealing with Israel in our account, and he's dealing with Israel in our account for two major objectives: to manifest his wrath as he destroys Pharaoh and that great nation, Egypt, and to manifest his mercy as he systematically and gradually delivers Israel out of Egypt. A one-year process by which God enters into Egypt and destroys all of the false gods of Egypt. Are you guys hearing me? This is a one-year project. The deliverance of Israel is a one-year project. Why is God going to take so long? Because he needs to teach two radical and important truths. That Pharaoh, whom we are about to meet, is viewed as the greatest king on earth and is viewed as a god. The Pharaohs were viewed as gods. That means they were sovereigns. That means they could do whatever they want to. They could kill with a word. They could make alive with a word. They could sustain your life or end your life with a word. The Pharaohs were gods. The name in the Hebrew means great house. And it was ostensibly the idea that everyone is under the shadow and rule of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a dynasty. They were patterns. And it was culturally accepted that the Pharaoh were the gods. And the common people worshipped Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh worship in Egypt went on for centuries. God was patient with them. He allowed them in their folly to pretend that they were gods. See, God's patient with everyone, is he not? The word is long-suffering. Macrothumia is the Greek term that means that the thermometer, I told you this, the thermometer takes its time rising. Now, you and I will take God's slow thermometer rising as if God is indifferent with our sin. But I beg to differ. God's getting ready to show up in Egypt in order to handle Pharaoh, because he gave Pharaoh many years to repent. See, all men reckon with God in their conscience, even the pagan rulers. And they will act like God doesn't exist so long as God is not acting in power in their presence. They will steal God's glory, call themselves gods, so long as God is not acting in power to dominate their lives. And that's what men do, because their hearts are hardened. As he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart in order to manifest my glory to you. I want you guys to do this over the course of this next week. Read Exodus chapter 3 through Exodus 15, which will be about 5 hours reading for some of y'all. Actually, it's about 45 minutes. And when you go through it, you are going to see things you never saw before because of the foundation I am going to lay today. And you're going to realize what I mean by how close wrath and mercy coexist, so that you and I understand what it really means to be an object of mercy. See, the Christian can forget that he's an object of mercy. But the reason you forget that is because you forget how God saved you. And what the Jews are about to find out now is who God really is. and that they are objects of mercy. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So then, as we deal with our second point in our outline, a war between God and Pharaoh. A war between God and Pharaoh is the way the Apostle Paul is introducing the subject in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath? Do you see that? Would God be willing to show his wrath? Yes, he would. And to make his what? Power known. Watch this now. Endured with much what? Long suffering. The what? Vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now you know he's talking about Egypt here, contextually. And you know he's talking about his long suffering is designed specifically and targeted specifically to show his justice in punishing Egypt, of which he calls vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. What if God is willing to do this? He is willing to do this. It's going to be one whole year where God will go to war with Pharaoh. Will he not? He comes to Moses in Exodus 3 and reveals his glory to Moses and tells Moses to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But then he tells Moses, you can be sure of this, Exodus chapter 3, 19 through 21. When you tell Moses to let my people go, he will not let you go. No, not even with a strong hand. He will not let you go. If you guys remember your Bible, it was hard for Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. Was that so? It was hard for him to let them go because he thought he owned them. He thought he was their God. He owned them, but they were God's elect. And God was going to call them out of that darkness at some point. But the manner in which God would do it would demonstrate the hardness of heart of Pharaoh. 18 times, in fact, 19 in your Bible. 19 times in the Old Testament, in that context of Exodus chapter 3 through Exodus 15, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And his heart was hardened. It's in three verb forms. The active form on the part of God. The passive form on the part of Pharaoh. And then the active form on the part of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. His heart was hardened. And God said repeatedly, I will and I have hardened his heart so that he will not let you go. Why? Because God's willing to show his what? His wrath. The reason why he doesn't let our enemies let us go sometimes is so that God can show up in power and prove something to them and us. This is what I meant by the closeness of God's wrath over against God's mercy. They are kissing each other. In the midst of the darkness and the confrontation that Jehovah God, the great I am, who I am, shows up. When in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, Jehovah said, let my people go that they might worship me in the wilderness. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not let your people go. What do we discover in Exodus 5, 2? Pharaoh hardened his heart against the assignment that God had given him to let God's people go. Are you guys hearing me? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let's talk about the hardening of the heart under this proposition first and foremost. Proverbs 21 verse 29 tells us that wicked men harden their hearts against God. That's for you. Proverbs 21 29 tells us a wicked man does what? But as for the upright, God directs his ways. Keep it again because you need to get this. We all know something about hardening our hearts, don't we? But the ungodly naturally and impenitently harden themselves against God when God confronts them and tells them this is the way to go. Is Pharaoh a wicked man? Is Pharaoh hardening his heart? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 29 verse 1 now so that you can see the other principle essential to this doctrine of hardening the heart. Here's what it says. He that being often reproved does what? Harden his neck. Now this line in Proverbs 29 1 actually illustrates the totality of the event in Exodus. Because God comes to Moses, Pharaoh over and over and over and over again reproving him. Reproving him. And all he does is harden his neck, but he shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without what? Did that happen to Pharaoh? Did God destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea? All right, let me stretch then this line of thought out for you to understand something about why you, as a believer, must never ever distance yourself from the wrath of God that hung over your head when the mercy of God came and rescued you from it. You must never ever forget the wrath of God that hung over your head when the mercy of God came and rescued you from it. You were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves in the world of sin. Your taskmaster was the devil. He controlled your life both without and within. He had dominion over you completely. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. You, me, and everyone around us were slaves in Egypt. We were bond servants of Egypt. Am I telling the truth? And we wasn't thinking about God. We loved our sin. The only thing we didn't like was all this pain we were going through. Am I telling the truth? And so here's what God does, because he had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a covenant which these people didn't have nothing to do. As God made a covenant with Christ, a covenant which we had nothing to do, he chose us in Christ, as he chose them in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he showed up one day to reveal his glory to them. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is told by God to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, but they will not let you go. No, not at all, until I have exhausted my intentional wrath upon everything in Egypt. So here's how the drama unfolds. Under point number 2, very quickly, God is willing to show the glory of his long suffering in his slow wrath for a whole year. Do you guys remember the account? I'm going to try to make this as narrative and smooth as possible. God came through Moses and Aaron, told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, you better get out of here. In fact, I'm going to put more burdens on your people, because they're idle. These people, just some kind of religious fervor came up on them. They're crazy. I'm going to put them to work so they can go to sleep quicker at night, because they're going to be more tired. In other words, Pharaoh gave God no credit whatsoever. So God told Moses, all right, going on away. Show Pharaoh a sign. Drop your rod down on the ground and watch it turn to a serpent. Now, mind you now, Pharaoh's not going to let you go because you do a sign, right? Because signs and wonders don't save nobody. All right? But I just want you to understand what I'm doing. I'm getting ready to harden Pharaoh's heart. Ready? You drop your rod and it's going to really turn into a serpent. But now watch what Pharaoh does. He calls his magicians. And they dropped their rod, and those rods, which were already serpents, broke from their stiff paralysis and then became snakes. In other words, their false magicians did false miracles in order to harden Pharaoh's heart over against the true miracle that God had done with his true servants. Are you hearing me? So now Aaron and Moses leave, and then God says, now I told you I wasn't going to let you go. So let's do something else. I want you to smite the river. The river Nile. Turn it into blood. Moses and Aaron took the rod, put it to the river. What did it do? Turn to blood. Pharaoh said, fellas, show these guys we can do this too. So the fellas got some Kool-Aid, put it in their stick, and ran it in the river. The river turned to blood. Pharaoh's heart was hardened because Pharaoh did not believe the true and the living God. See, if you don't believe God, he will allow you to be deceived by false miracles and false prophets. He'll let you be deceived. After that, what God had told his servants then, okay, now let's crank up this game a little bit, and let's let frogs come up out of the Nile and run up all in the people's houses. And when Moses and Aaron had obeyed God, frogs emerged up out of the sea. That's where they come from. And they filled the land, and they ran all the way up into Pharaoh's house. And it was all in the food and in the flour and everywhere, frogs everywhere. And it became a pest and a stinking odor. Did Pharaoh let them go? No. What did Pharaoh do? Show these fellas we can do the same thing. So they also caused frogs to be produced, but not in the abundance in which Jehovah had done it. And the magician said, hey, there's some power here we need to be careful about. So Pharaoh went to Moses and said, hey, tell God to stop. I got it. Pharaoh had God had the frogs to relinquish. Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. God told Moses then, all right, put it in the air, brother. Touch the dust. Let mice run all through Egypt. We'll see what he does. Although you can know this, he's still not going to let them go. And then his magicians tried to do the same and realized that their power was limited. God wasn't through. He was simply exposing Jannes and Jambres as being false prophets among the people of God, trying to dupe the people with false miracles. As Paul says, but their folly will go no further. Yet Pharaoh's heart is still hardened because Pharaoh is God in his own right and he will not let the people go. At this point, God does something absolutely magnificent. Do you know what God does? God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to show you that I am the God of election. And that I save a people for myself. These judgments that are about to come now will be only on Egypt and not on my people. I'm getting ready to bring plagues on Egypt. And yet in Goshen, where my people are, they're going to be enjoying life. And God did such a thing. God smote Israel, Egypt with plagues of darkness. And in Goshen, it was light everywhere. God smote the animals in Egypt with plagues. And yet in Goshen, the cows were living fine. God did 9 plagues like that. 5 of which were directly against the false gods of Egypt. The other 4 were directly to prove God's distinguishing grace and love for his elect. Mind you, while all of these judgments are taking place, the children of Israel are learning something about God. Remember what I told you? Don't separate the mercy of God from the justice of God. Mercy shines brighter over against God's wrath. The children of Israel are in school right now, are they not? They're learning something about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is Jehovah, a mighty God filled with power, and his purposes will not fail. Albeit right now, Israel has not been brought out. So they're fairly troubled because God has stirred up the greatest king in the world. Israel is in a precarious state. What should they do? Should they commit to Moses and Aaron? Or should they back away and relinquish and commit to Pharaoh and Egypt? Because after all, you know, 2 kind of wild-haired prophets can come in and make you think they're going to lead you to the promised land when they're going to lead you to the Kool-Aid. I understand that. But it wasn't Moses or Aaron's job to prove to the people that God was with them. It was God's job. So what God did was tell Moses to tell the people of Israel, I'm going to do one more thing. And what I'm about to do now will surely cause Pharaoh to let the people go. I want you to set aside a lamb for every household. And I want you on a specific date to offer that lamb up and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost of your house. We call it what? Passover. This is done in Exodus chapter 12. And he says, this is what God said to Israel. That night, the death angel is going to pass through. And this death angel is going to destroy the firstborn in every house in Egypt. But he will not touch the house where the blood is on the doorpost. Israel obediently does that. Watch this now. And that night, Pharaoh lets the people go because God was telling Pharaoh, by killing his firstborn, your nation is done. You will never be a great nation again. You see, it took the death of his firstborn for him to realize that he was messing with the true and the living God. It was the blood on the doorpost, ladies and gentlemen, not the miracles that God had done, that liberated the children of Israel. It was the blood on the doorpost, not the miracles that God had done, that liberated the children of Israel. It was the blood on the doorpost, not the miracles that God had done, that liberated the children of Israel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when they came out and they started walking away from Egypt, they would remember this. We're not saved by signs. We're not saved by wonders. We're not saved by miracles. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders can't deliver your soul from hell to heaven. It can't translate you out of darkness into the kingdom of God. Only the blood and righteousness of Christ. And watch this now as I am teaching you to hold together wrath and mercy. The man or woman that understands that the power is in the blood also understands that the wrath is in the blood. That God had to kill something or someone to deliver your soul from hell. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, I love the account. They start walking out of Egypt. And as they walked out of Egypt, God says, hold your head up high. Don't worry, they're not coming after you now. And they were able to take gold and silver. Whole bunch of things as they went out. But God did something else because he wasn't quite ready to let them leave permanently. Because you see, he must teach you and me that it's intrinsic to his nature to punish sin. We have a God today in this religious age that does not believe in punishing sin. But if you hold to that view, you completely deny the cross work of Jesus Christ. I've taught you this before. The cross teaches that God must punish sin. In order for God to show mercy to anyone, he has to punish someone. And that's what Israel was being taught. Now, what God did was tell Moses to tell Israel at a certain time, get your stuff. Let's get out of here. Make haste. You walk a certain way. And God led them according to Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He led them in a certain way so that they would get buttressed up against the Red Sea. Now, there were a trail that they could have taken to make their way to the promised land over in the area of the Philistines. But God said, no, I don't want Israel to go this way because it's not time for them to learn war. They're a bunch of slaves. They don't know how to fight. Take them this way. And why did God take them that way? In order to harden Pharaoh's heart one more time. Pharaoh knew the land. He said, when his servants came to him, do you see the way in which the Israelites are going? They're getting ready to run up against the Red Sea. We got them now. We're going to fulfill our lust on them. We're going to have our way with them. We are going to slaughter them because the gods have heard us. In the mind of Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians, they thought it would be no way that the Israelites could cross the Red Sea. Into the wilderness. They surely thought they had the people of God. And guess what else? The people of God thought so too. Because they started complaining to Moses and they said, look, dude, look, do you know where you're going or not? You got us up against the Red Sea. We're out here in the wilderness. We told you we'd rather serve Egypt and Pharaoh than to be destroyed out here in the wilderness. Let me show you something. You got to see this. So the way that God takes his elect is always a way of faith alone apart from works. He never allows you to walk with him under the comfort of intellectual knowledge or the comfort of your own devices, your own wisdom, your own power. He's going to take you in a way in which for you, humanly speaking, is no way. But for God, it is the way. And what he did by taking Israel this way was to harden Pharaoh's heart one more time. And they all rose up to go down to the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. I want you to see it for yourself. I had to give you the narrative story because it would take so long to read. Exodus chapter 15. By the time we get to Exodus 15, what has God done? He's hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Permanently. He's hardened the heart of Pharaoh permanently. And in fact, it's Exodus chapter 14. I want you to see this. First, Exodus 14, and then we'll look at Exodus 15, and I'll draw home my basic arguments and points and close. In Exodus 14, 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the what? Over against Baal Zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. Do you see what they did? They encamped by the sea. Now, you know that was a hard night, knowing that you ain't got nowhere to go but backwards. What was God teaching them? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your steps. Listen to it. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. Do you see it? The wilderness has shut them in. Pharaoh, I beg to differ with you. God has a way of escape for his people every time they enter into temptation by the will of God. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be what? Honored upon Pharaoh. Isn't that what Paul said? I'm about to be honored upon Pharaoh. Now, I want you to get this now. I want you to get this as we move to our third point. The honor that God is going to get upon Pharaoh is not to the world. It's to the children of Israel. It's to those whom he is saving typically in this picture. When God saves you and me, he gets glory in destroying our foes so that we might know that we were saved both by wrath and mercy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Both by wrath and mercy. Here we are, after a year of trouble, after a year of God confronting our enemies, after a year of internal turmoil, because the children of Israel are learning that God is calling them to trust him, and they've been having a hard time for a whole year. Why? Because their troubles had gotten more difficult. It was more and more difficult up to this point. It wasn't easy. It wasn't smooth. It wasn't a downhill slide. It wasn't as some people depict your salvation. This is why Paul said in the book of Acts, through much tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Through much tribulation, through great difficulty, narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And Israel was constrained by a way that God had ordained in order for them to learn something about his wrath and his what? His mercy. They are at the Red Sea now. Listen. And it was told, verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. See that? All that God had done in the other 10 plagues still didn't change their heart. They still rose up, because this is about God's glory. Here's what it says. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. He took 600 chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. Can you see the picture? Here you are up against the Red Sea and encompassed by the very foe that your pastor said God was going to destroy. Do you see the precarious situation? You see what God is about to teach Israel? That God is sovereign. And that their salvation is a consequence of both wrath and mercy. Do you understand that? This is where we are led then to the words of the 15th chapter as God will destroy the Egyptians. Look over in chapter 15 now, verses 1 through 4. This is all I want to read before I move on in my point. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. They're happy today, aren't they? For he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the what? Let me help you with that right there. Right now, the people of God are glorying in God's wrath against the reprobate. They are glorying in the character of God's holy justice against the reprobate. They are glorying in God's justice against the reprobate because they are conscious that they are objects of mercy. And when you are an object of mercy, you worship God in the truth of his attributes, Because you know, if it wasn't for God's mercy, you'd have been those Egyptians destroyed in the midst of the sea, right along with them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is what Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 9 when we get back there to close this. They are singing, for he had triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he had thrown into the sea. The Lord is my what? They got it now, don't they? The Lord is my strength. He wasn't their strength yesterday, but he's their strength today. And he is their strength because God has done something magnificent by way of a redemptive picture. He has taken the Red Sea, which represents blood, and divided it and brought his children through a type of baptism, which points to the atoning work of Christ. They see now the gospel of Christ crucified in the waters of the Red Sea. And God brought them through. He brought them through. He brought them through. And on the tail of bringing them through, guess who's coming into that water? The Egyptians. And as they get over to the other side of the shore, God tells Moses to tell the people, hey, y'all stop running now. I want you to turn around and see a show. I got a show for you to watch. I got a show for my children to watch. I want you to come to the third loft now. Stop running. Stop sweating. Everything gonna be all right. I got this covered now. Get you some popcorn, some soda, and watch the Lord show you his mighty strength. Israel came to the shores, turned around, sat down, popped up their lazy chairs, laid back and trusted the Lord. He got us through this. He'll get us through that. And they watched the waters recede and collapse over the head of the whole of Pharaoh and his army and destroy every one of them before their eyes. Will you hear me as we move on? This is exactly what happens when you understand the cross work of Jesus Christ. When Christ is evidently set before you, crucified, you see your sins destroyed and you see God's mercy show up and him imputing righteousness to you freely by his grace. Do you see what I'm saying? The cross teaches you that God will punish sin and God will show mercy. This is the warfare that's going on. And so under point number two, a war between God and Pharaoh, God's willing to show his wrath, the 10 plagues were God's patience with Israel and Egypt. Is that true? And they are designed to harden the heart of God's rebels and to manifest his saving arm to his what? Everything that God did represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I want you now to move to your third point, because the third and fourth points are what I want to quickly develop. We are in a context now where Paul and our historical narrative have clearly distinguished between vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Has it not? Are you clear in your head, child of God, the difference between the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and the vessels of mercy? I want you to hear the language as I run through these final points. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were what? Fitted to destruction. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared, what? For his glory. Do you understand that if you're a child of God, you're a vessel of mercy, and you're a vessel of mercy for his what? For his glory. That means the glory of God is designated to you in three ways I want you to contemplate. As a vessel of mercy, that means that God chose you as the great potter to shape you into his image of his own sovereign right. Are you with me? He chose you because he could have left you in the lump that ended up being hardened and destroyed it. Remember the potter? Remember what God told Jeremiah? Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. I'll show you something. He makes a pot on the wheel. He looks at the pot and deems that that pot is not worthy to keep, and he dashes it in pieces and starts all over again. Are you a child of the living God? You are a vessel of mercy. You know what God did? He started all over again with you. But he didn't start over again with you in yourself. He started over again with you in Christ. Christ was the lump that God had chosen to refashion you into his image based upon the mercy and grace of God that are in Christ Jesus. Am I making some sense? You are a vessel of mercy. And the object of vessels and mercies is for the glory of God to be shown to you, for the glory of God to be shown in you, and for the glory of God to be shown through you. I want you to get this now. When you are a vessel of mercy, God shows up to manifest his glory to you. Isn't that what happened to Israel? Did they see his glory? Did they see his glory? And then God shows up to manifest his glory in you. Did they feel his glory? Did they sense his glory? Did they proclaim his glory? Exodus 15 is proclaiming his glory, right? See, this is why when you call yourself a child of God and you're not ready to talk about Christ and glorify Christ and exalt Christ and declare the true and the living God to be who he is, all glorious, all sufficient, all everything to you and me, I'm not so sure you're a vessel of mercy, because the goal of vessels of mercy is to declare his glory to every generation and to every person with whom you come into contact with. How can you not declare his glory, child of God, when he's been so good to you? How can you know days in which it should have been you, but it wasn't? You know situations where you should have lost your life, but you didn't. You know situations where you should have been chosen for the demise, but it didn't happen. Over and over and over again, God has shown his mercy, but more particularly in the redemption of your soul, has God been gracious enough to make you a vessel of what? Mercy. A vessel of mercy. Showed you his glory, put his glory in you. Did he do that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory is what allows you to have a relationship with God on an everyday basis, right? Every day you get to enjoy God. But what does God want you and me to do with that glory? Tell it to somebody. Let men and women know God is sovereign. God's on his throne. He's saving sinners. Come to Christ. Come to Christ even now. This is what he's doing with Israel, because Israel is to be God's witness in the world as to how powerful God is in the saving of sinners. After all, he prepared us before time unto glory. Our outline then goes on to say, let's continue working through. The vessels of mercy show forth God's glory. Point number three, the vessels of mercy show forth God's glory in four ways. Here it is. As they gladly and joyfully and reverently, what? Depart from Egypt. As they gladly, joyfully, and reverently depart from Egypt. Secondly, as they gladly, joyfully, and reverently, what? Run to Christ. As they gladly worship and adore the God of what? And as they discerningly acknowledge the power of the blood. The vessels of mercy show forth God's glory in all of these ways. Point number four, because now Paul, having given Israel's history to them once again, he knows they know the history. But what he now must do is close a gap, of which I am going to end with here for you. He's going to close a gap of a misnomer of which Israel held and we hold today. I don't, and many of you don't, but most do. He's getting ready to close a very important gap. And I want you to see the beauty of this. I told you that God is a God of election, haven't I? That we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, according as he has chosen us, in order that we might be before God holy and blameless in his presence, having adopted us in the beloved. This is Ephesians 1:1-5. God has chosen us in Christ for the purpose of experiencing his presence for all eternity. This is what God has done. But in so doing, he is calling you and me to understand that our job is to declare the truth of the gospel. Now here's what Paul says in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had foretime prepared unto glory. Verse 24, even us. Even us. He's getting ready now to deal with what we had stated earlier. What is the true Israel of God? Even us. Watch this now. whom he hath what? Stop. He's going back to Romans 8, 29. All things work together for good to them that are called of God, right? To the called of God. That's verse 28. And then 29. For whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. The call of God to God's elect circumscribed two categories of people. Who are they? What does the text say? Jew and Gentile. Is that what it says? You know what Paul just stated? That the Israel of God is made up of two people group. Jews and Gentiles. They are the vessels of mercy. Do you guys see that? Right there. Now, what Paul has done is help his Jewish brethren understand and remember that it's not just the Jews that are being saved. It's the Gentiles too. And that the real Israel of God is made up of what? Jew and Gentile. Because if you be in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs of the promise. He's returning to that argument in order to let us know that God's promises have not failed, even though the vast majority of Israel did not become saved. And the vast majority of Israel will not become saved. You'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 11. The only element in Israel, or category in Israel, that will be saved is a remnant. Is a remnant. What we are saying is God's elect are Jews and Gentiles, and it has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with when the gospel comes to you in power, are you Christ's sheep? And do you hear his voice? If you hear his voice, then it's manifested that you are a part of the Israel of God. He says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Point number four, the identity of the vessels of mercy fall under three categories. I'm going to show you a glorious truth and stop on my on one more point after this. The identity of the vessels of mercy are both Jews and Gentiles. That's verse 24. And I call them the what? True Israel of God, right? Because in verse 25, here's what he says. And this really merits his own study, and my time is up. Listen to what he says. After having said, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, he, as he says also in Hosea, that's the book Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place in where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the what? This is radical. Because every theologian knows that if you go back to the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, the historical context is talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel, whom God had scattered in the days of Solomon. When Solomon rebelled against God, he broke the kingdom up. And historically, the context is speaking to the 10 northern tribes. But what is Paul doing under inspiration of the Spirit? He's taking that promise to the 10 northern tribes and applying it to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Spirit of God has revealed to Paul very clearly that God's true Israel was always made up of what? Jew and what? Now let me show you a foreshadow of that in one text of scripture. This is going back to the Exodus account. Remember, as we talked about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 gives us an unusual notice that we should not miss. And I want to read a context around it. And then we will close for today. Exodus chapter 12, where God gives them the instructions to depart out of Egypt. And it says over in verse 36, here it is. And the Lord gave the people, that is the Egyptians, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they what? Spoil the Egyptians. Don't get sidetracked on that verse, okay? Because your prosperity preachers use that a lot, as it were, to assert that you have every right to the riches of this material world. But nothing can be further from the truth when you properly interpret scripture. Old Testament typology has New Testament reality, which means the physical silver and gold in Egypt only points to the spiritual gold in heaven that every believer has in Christ. I just want you to get that, okay? Now, you can try to claim gold and silver all you want. And as you stay broke until your dying days, you're going to have to ask the question, which key do you have? Do you have the key for material down here, or do you have the key for material up there? Which key do you want? Do you want the key that gives forgiveness of sins, cleansing of the heart, renewal of the soul, regeneration of the soul, quickening of the spirit, and anointing by which you walk with God and tell men and women the truth? Or do you want a new car? Do you want the presence of the Spirit of God in your life to give you peace and joy and strength and victory? Do you want the riches that can raise you up out of the dunghill and put you on high with princes? Do you want God to draw near to you as your friend and as your companion, to walk with you and talk with you and show you His glory? These are the riches we're talking about. These are the riches we're talking about. I want Christ, and I want Christ and Him crucified. I want all the blessings that come from Him to my soul. I need eternal life. I need salvation. I need the Spirit of God. I need the truth of God to dominate my life. Those are the riches I want. Where a thief can't break in and steal. Where the moth can't corrupt. Eternal riches in heaven in Christ. That's what I want. Don't shortchange me. My Lord died to give me the universe. Not just material things. I want glory and I want God. I want everything that God is, since I have overcome in Christ and am heir of the whole universe. I want God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Listen to the language. Verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, besides men, women, and children. By the time it was all done, it was over 1.5 million people. But guess who decided to sneak in with them? Verse 38. And a mixed multitude went also up with them. You know who that mixed multitude was? The Egyptians. You know what they said? Do you know that night that you folks did that weird, crazy thing of putting blood on the doorpost? Well, we decided we put blood on our doorpost too. And because we put blood on our doorpost, the Lord had mercy on us. We came to discover that your God is a great God, and we want what you want, and we want the God that you have. This is a foreshadow of the Gentiles entering into the church, even way back then, which teaches us that God has always had Gentiles in the loop with the Jews. Don't let me start talking about Joseph's wife and Moses' wife and Judah's wife. Don't let me start talking to you about that. I just want you to know it was always Jews and Gentiles all the way up to Jesus. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? So Paul is very clear in his theology when he says the true Israel of God are men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You have right to the blessings of Abraham by faith when you trust Jesus Christ. Can I give you one more point? I'm going to do it anyway, even if you didn't want it. Go back to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to teach you one more truth and we're done. It is very important that you learn how to frame your words and your doctrine and your teaching to give God all the glory. And it's very important for you to discern in this religious age where hucksters and false prophets have inserted into the body politic the theology and framework of Christian doctrine, humanism, so as to by and by take a little bit of God's glory and give it to you and make it a matter of God saving you and you saving yourself. I want you to ask the question, did Israel come to God or did God come to Israel? God came to Israel, didn't he? Did Israel run after God first or did God run after Israel first? Did Israel say to God, we want you? Or did God say through Moses to Israel, I want you? God wanted them. You go around saying, now, have you received Jesus yet? Why don't you ask the question, has Jesus received you yet? That's the real question. Has Jesus received you? It doesn't matter whether you receive Jesus. What if Jesus hasn't received you? The issue is, has Christ received you? Am I making some sense? Watch it now. Watch it now. We're almost done. So then is a statement that Paul uses when he's sure he has secured his argument. I'm over in verse 16. Are you there? I'm going to read verse 15 and 16, and I'm done. I promise you, you get to go eat. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that does what? Let me share with you three simple truths. Your salvation did not begin with your will. It began with God's will. And by the time you became willing, God had changed your heart by his power and made you willing in the day of his power. You understand that? That's Psalm 110 verses 1, 2, and 3. Your people will be made willing in the day of your power. Willingness is a work of God in your heart. Is that true? Philippians chapter 2, 11 and 12. What does God say? It is God that works in you the will and the do of his good pleasure. Is that true? Here's the other thing. If you have ever discovered that you are running after Christ, and that's what it means to believe the gospel, to run after Christ. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 4 or 5 to the Jews, to the church at Galatia. You did run well. Who did hinder you? Our salvation is like running a race, is it not? We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to run this race with what? Patience. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But let me help you understand something. You would never run after Christ until he opened your heart and poured his love into your heart and enlarged your heart and made you say with that Shunammite woman, draw me and I'll run after you. Draw me by your grace and I'll chase you down. As David said in Psalm 119, enlarge my heart and I will run the way of your commandments. Are you guys following me? See, people of God understand this. We can't do nothing of ourselves. It was God who came to us. It was God who revealed his glory to us. It was God who changed our heart. It was God who caused us to be willing. And it's God who's keeping us every day loving him. Do you understand that, child of God? Then, when people ask you how it is that you got saved, tell them, God saved me. Are you still saved today? Tell them, God's still saving me. And tomorrow, tell them, God will save me tomorrow too. Why? Because he who hath begun a good work in me will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And when you frame it like that, you're giving God all the glory. Amen. Amen.